But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much of a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And if you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by the heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you, the tithe men and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, draining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that is the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and are uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the innocent, Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You now turn back in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all the dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and they let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve as well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how much one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of goodness, godliness, that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And continue back in your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 4 through 9. To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold him firm to the trustworthy word as taught, that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And please now turn to Revelation chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 11 through 14. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. That ends God's reading of holy and infallible Scripture.
Welcome to worship, and let us open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 18. We're going through our series from the book of Exodus, and allow me to remind you of where we are with regard to the book of Exodus. This is still the same scene where we left off last time in chapter 18 of Exodus. It's the scene between Moses. It's a family reunion where Moses is reunited with his family, Zipporah and the two boys, and Jethro, the priest of Midian. And this is part two of a sermon entitled Evangelism and Presbyterianism in Israel. And last week we looked at the fact that although the Amalekites attacked the Israelites in chapter 17, and we see here in chapter 17 that these are the anti-forces of God, the people, the Amalekites, who are striving against God's people and trying to prevent them from the promised land. And we see that the Amalekites are a threat to the Israelites and to the promises of God that he's made to them, that they will arrive safely in the promised land. And then in the beginning of chapter 18, we see, lo and behold, another foreign people, the Midianites. It's and even a priest of Midian. This is Jethro, a priest of Midian, that comes to believe and glory in Yahweh for what he's done in Israel. And so we see evangelism very early. We see the purpose of Israel was to, if you will, be a light, a shining light on a hill, a city on a hill that shouldn't have been hidden. It was to reach out. Abraham was called the father of many nations. And so here we get a glimpse of Midian, part of those nations that are being brought in and believing in Yahweh. And then the scene changes. And so I'll have you look at 18, beginning in verse 13. But notice at the end of verse 12 how the belief of Jethro, who was a former priest of Midian, a former pagan, a former polytheist, has put his faith in Yahweh, and it ends with corporate worship. Verse 12, this is the word of the Lord. Let us hear the word of the Lord and let us heed the word of the Lord. Verse 12, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses, his father-in-law, saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and His laws." Moses, his father-in-law, said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring them their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we are your sheep, the sheep of your pasture. We are called by your name. You call us each individually by name. And we, as your sheep, have heard your voice, and we follow you. Help us, Lord, to continue to follow you today by allowing us to hear from our chief shepherd as he leads us through his word. We pray that you would open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, our minds to understand. For if you do not, we will not. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we see in this chapter 18, there's quite a lot to instruct us. There's not only evangelism, that is the word of God going forth through the nations. We also see that from the very beginning of the corporate people of God, they were Presbyterian in government. Now, that comes as a surprise and is rather humorous to some people. It comes almost as if it's arrogant, because we happen to have in our name, Catoctin Covenant, it says Presbyterian. And so that says, if I say something like that, that sounds like I'm saying we're right and everyone else is wrong. But I'll have you remember that the Word of God says that He has given us everything for life and godliness. And that means that with regard to the corporate structure of His visible people, He has also instructed us. And we ought to listen to it. And we ought to consider what it is that He has revealed. I want to remind you of something. Let's look at the text, verses 13, particularly verses 13 to 23 first, and then I want to talk to you about Presbyterianism. Allow me first, before we look at the passage, to define Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism, or Presbytery, or presbyteros, Greek word presbyteros, just simply means a rule by elders. So you could have a Baptist church that is Presbyterian in government because they're ruled by elders. So it's the people of God ruled by representative headship. Those who are able men, godly men, those who rule over the people. They are from among the people, but they rule over the people. And this is in contrast to any kind of one person being a one-man show, any kind of dictatorship over a church, any kind of bishopric where one guy has all the power. And on the other hand, it's opposite from the congregation, the voice of the people, that is doing what the majority of the people want to do. If we ran the church doing what the majority of the people want to do, we wouldn't necessarily always do the will of the Lord. And so, Presbyterianism, from the very beginning, presbyteros, just simply means a rule by elders. So let's take a look at the text. In verse 13, it says that Moses sat to judge the people. Now, I don't want you to be taken back by that word. Some of your translations may say govern, some may say rule. But Moses was to hear the cases of the people. Why? Well, this is a special people. Remember, Moses has seen God, the only God, face to face. He speaks to him as a man or a friend does to another friend, face to face, lip to lip. Moses is intimately involved in the knowledge of the Lord as the mediator of this people who's been redeemed. And so what's happening here is that God is revealing to him certain truths or laws that are from his special revelation. There are laws that God is revealing that he says, this is how the people should live. This is what the people should believe, and this is how the people should live, Moses. This is how the people should believe, and this is how the people should live, Moses. So, in other words, God is specially revealing his word and his will. Now, don't forget for a second, they're among all kinds of other nations that have God's common grace, that have general revelation. They know certain laws to be true. One law that was common in all cultures in the ancient Near East, which is common to us today, is don't kill and don't steal. That's not, even though God specially reveals that, that's something that men, by virtue of being made in the image of God, knew it was wrong. It's wrong to steal and it's wrong to kill. And so you find laws in other cultures that were understood and were enforced by their judicial system that were consistent with God's special revelation. But what's going on here is God is going to be more specific with regard to these laws. He's going to, if you will, reverse or begin to reverse the order of the fall. Why the fall? Well, because since the fall, man has been separated, alienated from his Creator. The Creator, God, Yahweh, who made heaven and earth and who made all the laws and the rules. And now he's chosen a people where he's going to specially reveal his word and his will to them. So Moses is sitting on his seat, if you will. Don't miss Matthew 23:1-2, where Jesus says that the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Have you ever wondered what that meant? Well, they're sitting as a council that I'll get into further in a moment, Lord willing. They're sitting as a council with the authority given by Christ himself. And yet, remember what Jesus says is a rebuke to them. He says they sit on Moses' seat, so they have authority. So do what they tell you, but don't do what they do. They'll tell you the word, but they're not doing God's will. So they've sort of, if you will, separated the word of God or how you think about God and what God requires of us as to how we live. So this is what Moses is doing. He's sitting to judge the people. He's sitting as a court of one. And Jethro comes along with wisdom. And Moses is very submissive here. He's willing to listen to Jethro. And Jethro says, Moses, what are you doing? This thing's not good. In the Hebrew, it's very emphatic. Lo, not good. Very not good. Not good, Moses. Well, what does he mean? Moses was showing him his word and his will. What does he mean, very not good? Well, he's saying, you shouldn't be alone in this. Don't you know better? Now, I want you to appreciate this as you're reading. Don't miss this one. But it's as if Jethro's asking him, Moses, you should know better. What are you doing? But how would Moses know better? If you remember, in Genesis 50, perhaps, there are elders in Egypt. There are elders in Midian. There are elders in Moab. What does that tell us? It tells us that it was a common thing. It was understood, because men were made in God's image, that representative government was the best form of government. In other words, Presbyterianism was all over ancient Near Eastern cultures. For instance, in tribal communities as early as the 3rd millennium B.C., we have rule by elders. It's the ultimate political power of even these pagan nations rested in what was called a general assembly, or what was called a council. This was common knowledge with other cultures. Everyday problems in these old cultures were solved by a local council of elders. Where? Where was the courtroom? At the city gates. You might remember in the book of Proverbs where it speaks of the elder and he judges cases at the city gate. This is what Moses is doing in an early stage of redemptive history. He's sitting there ruling over the people, deciding their cases. Deciding what? How? Well, this way. He's saying, okay, all right, this is God's word and this is God's will. He's telling them this is God's word and this is God's will. So Moses is in no way judging according to his own wisdom, merely his own wisdom, or his own will. He's ruling according to God's special revelation. In the ancient Near East, in times of crisis even, sometimes a king would be chosen for a temporary season. By whom? By the elders. Now, I want to show you that in a few minutes from special revelation, that is, from the Bible itself. But for now, let me just allow us to acknowledge that Presbyterianism, or rule by elders, was common knowledge in the ancient Near East. Remember, here's some scripture for you to look up later. Genesis 50, verse 7, Egypt had elders. Moses was raised with all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians. Perhaps Jethro's saying, Moses, you've been taught about elders. What happened? Numbers 22, verses 4 and 7 tells us that Midian, Jethro's a priest of Midian, remember? Jethro was a priest of Midian. So Midian had elders, Numbers 22, 4 and 7. Moab, another nation in the ancient Near East, had elders, Numbers 22, verse 7. And this tells us that representative leadership was something that was inherent. It seemed good to the people, even those who did not have special revelation from God. And so is Presbyterianism a correct form of government? Rule by elders, is it correct? Well, just looking at what ancient cultures did is not going to tell us, right? It might tell us what was common. It might tell us what was expedient or good at the time. But we really need divine revelation. So Jethro comes along and he says, Moses, you're busy, busy, busy. You're wearing the people out. You're going to wear yourself out and you're going to wear the people out. Why? Because they were standing. He had a backlog of court cases to see. They were standing from day to night, it says, and they were waiting to hear the word and to hear the will of God. Now you can think, you can imagine, and this is something we can think about. The people of Israel were waiting to hear the word of God. They were waiting to hear the word and the will of God. They were anticipating. They had to stand up all day to hear it. I wonder if people in our culture would do the same. I wonder if we'd stand morning and evening, you know, waiting to hear the word and the will of God. Let me hear it. I've got to hear it. And so Moses tells him, he says, you see why I'm doing this by myself is, you know, that they come to inquire of God. Verse 15. And see, I make known to them the word and the will. And so then Jethro says again, he says, that's not good. Again, as I said. And so he says, it's too heavy. Verse 19. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice and God be with you. Now, let me ask you a question. Why is it that Jethro is telling him what to do? This guy just got saved. He's new to the faith, so to speak, you see. What does he know? What does he know that he can give to Moses? Okay. Well, he's an elder. He was an elder in Midian. He was a priest, right? He's new to the faith, yes. He apparently is telling him something common to all the cultures. That's why he says, what's wrong with you, Moses? Don't you know better? It seems that's why he's asking it. But Jethro is being used as a means through which God speaks to Moses. And I don't want you to forget the means through which God speaks. He's already shown us that three times. This is the third time. Remember, when we saw the battle with the Amalekites, God had a means through which he won the victory. Remember, it wasn't just Moses holding up the staff in chapter 17. It was him holding up the staff while there was a battle going on below. So there was a means through which God worked to bring about victory. There was a means, Moses' utter dependence prayerfully upon Yahweh to win that battle. It invites us. God invites us through the means to bring about His end. We saw the second point was where we heard the Word of God come through Moses to Jethro, and Jethro believed. And I said last week, well, what's the good of evangelism if God already knows His people ahead of time? God chooses the means as well as the end. God spoke through Moses, and Jethro believed. Here we have the third point. I think it's very important to notice God is speaking to Moses face to face. And yet it's important to God to use means. And so what does He do? He speaks truth through Jethro. But Jethro shows quite a bit of humility. He says in verse 19, obey my voice. It's a command. Perhaps he's saying, as your father-in-law, I want you to do this. But he also says, I'm going to give you some advice, but God be with you. And that's a Hebrew phrase where he's saying, the Lord's will be done, if it's according to God's will. And of course, it is, because it's what comes to take place. Back in this time period, the elders in other cultures, as well as in Israel, Israel had elders, and I'll show you that in a moment. Hold on for a moment, please. The elders were just simply old men who were hopefully wise. But Jethro, as a means through which God speaks, gives him more specificity with what kind of elders should be ruling and judging Israel. Parenthetical statement here real quick. When I say judge, it's the same as rule. All right. The Hebrew word is the same, judges, rulers. OK, that's why when you go to the book of Judges, those are rulers over Israel or elders. So they were judges. They were rulers. They were elders of Israel. OK, and that I think helps. But notice the specificity. Verse 20, he says, Jethro is talking. He says, you shall warn them about statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk. In other words, Jethro is saying, keep going by telling them the word and the will of God. That's what you're supposed to be doing, Moses. But then he says, verse 21, look for able men. Look for able men, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of ten. Able men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. Well, what does that mean? It means that these men are to be able, that is, above reproach, as 1 Timothy tells us even more. They're to be men who have shown themselves to be godly. Notice, if you will, those who fear God. Those who fear God, those who live their life righteously before God, those who are trustworthy, those who have a good reputation among men. Things haven't changed much from this time to 1 Timothy 3. The same requirements are still upheld with regard to the ability of the elders. And those who hate a bribe. Well, what does that mean? It means they're not men pleasers. It means they won't tell them what they want. It means they won't be bribed by people saying, I don't like to be told that. I have itching ears and I want you to scratch them. People who hate a bribe, they will not please man. They will not take something under the table to tell them something that God has not told them. And so these are the men. Verse 19 says, but Moses, you shall continue to teach the word and the will of God. People of God, this reminds us not only in this culture, but in this passage where God speaks to Moses through means, through a man, and speaks truly and wisely. We have to remember that there is no one man shows that even Moses, who was a mediator, was not called to a one man show. Do you recall that even when Yahweh appeared to him face to face in the burning bush, what did Yahweh say? Go back to Exodus 3 for a moment. And you should be blown away by this, because it's very important that Moses did not ordain himself. He didn't call himself. He didn't raise himself up and say, I think God called me and I'm going to release the Israelites. He did not. He saw God in the burning bush, and God says to him in verse 16, after he appears to him and says, I am that I am, he says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they, that is the elders, will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. It's important to note that even here, Moses is no one-man show. Even as mediator of the old covenant, he goes and submits himself to elders, and God makes them see that this is right. Another example of how elders was already an understood institution, even in Israel. In the church, you find no dictators. You shouldn't find no dictators with absolute authority. You need the pastor, the teacher, the one, myself, who teaches word and will of God from the word and the will of God from the word. I need accountability. Pastors need accountability. They need shared responsibility. They need not to have all the power, but they need to direct the people according to God's word. You see, I don't, and any other pastor today, does not speak to God face to face anymore. We have the word of God. And it's from the word of God that we have to speak. It's from the word of God that we bring about the will of God and we teach people. But we work together with able and godly men. You see, Presbyterianism, or elder, rule by elders, goes against congregationalism. Now, congregationalism is the vox populi. It's the voice of the people. It's doing what the majority says to do when that may not be right. And you've seen that abuse. Congregationalism is where the majority rules. It's a democracy. And you know what? The kingdom of God has never, ever will be a democracy. It's a theocracy. It's ruled by Christ, who sits over his church and rules through representatives of the congregation, the men from the congregation. Remember that Jethro tells them that it should be men chosen, able men, godly men from the congregation to represent the congregation. On the other hand, you shouldn't have a dictatorship like a bishop. You should not have that kind of place where there's no accountability, where there's absolute authority, and whatever they say goes. Both of those are dangerous. Representative government seems to be not only the proper government according to common grace or general revelation throughout the world, but also through Scripture. Let's look at it now. Let's look at some Scripture together. And I want to take your attention through different periods in redemptive history. This is a moment where I'm asking you to notice hermeneutically how to consider the continuity and the discontinuity between the Old and the New Covenants. That is, how does the elders continue into the New, but at the same time, how is there a discontinuity? There's a change when Christ comes. So I want you to notice this as we take a trip together. As I said earlier, elder from the Bible is a Hebrew word that says zaken. It means zaken. It was an old wise man. Okay, that was the time of the patriarchs. In the time of the patriarchs, it was just an old wise man. Okay, that was called an elder of the people. There was always family headship from the very beginning. If you remember Adam over the whole human race, all the family representatives such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all heads or representatives over their family. And then elders in the book of Genesis took on not only elders over single households, but elders over households. And you might remember, 1 Timothy 3 takes this principle and says, how can a man be an elder? How can he rule in the household of God if he's not first ruling well over his own household? You see? So the rule of elders was always headship within the family that went more broadly to be headship over families or over the congregation of Israel. In Exodus 2:14, I'm just going to go through some scripture here, if I may. Please bear with me. You don't have to turn to every one if you want to, but listen to them. Listen to how God's revelation develops over time with regard to elders. First of all, Moses comes back, you remember, and he's just killed an Egyptian to defend an Israelite. And right away, an Israelite says, who made you prince and a judge or an elder over us? showing that there's already in place elders in Israel, even when they were in bondage. Moses, he's asking Moses, who made you a judge and elder? It's quite ironic, you know, and I'm sure it's written there for us, that later on we realize Moses is made the elder, the mediator of the old covenant par excellence. God made him elder eventually, but not at that point. Exodus 3:16, as I read, had him go to the elders of Israel to tell them what Yahweh had said, to submit to them, and to go together as a church. In Exodus 24, Moses is told by God, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. Again, a Presbyterian form of government. If you will, they were going as presbyters or elders to worship the living God together. Notice in Numbers chapter 11, the Spirit of God is placed on the elders and taken from Moses so that all have the Spirit of God. And I want you to see this as a foretaste of Pentecost. In Numbers, it says, the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the Spirit that's on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it alone. Again, the elders were shared responsibility to share the weight, to help carry the weight, so that Moses wouldn't have so much heavy work, so that the attention wasn't all on Moses. His main job was to teach the word and the will of God. Numbers 11:24, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. In the time of Judges, well, you'll remember the judges were elders. They were rulers. The problem is, by the time we got to the book of Judges, they're doing what is right in their own eyes. Even there, the judges, the rulers of Israel, the elders, Israel's doing right in their own eyes, and they're not following the elders of the people. Moses had no picnic with the people, as you know, as you learn from chapter 16 and 17 as well. Moses and the elders had trouble. In the time of theocracy, now you may ask, you may say to me, now, during the time of theocracy, the elders were no longer, right? I mean, you know, they had a king, right? Wrong. If you remember, this is when the elders make the bad mistake of asking Samuel for a king, like the other nations. In 1 Samuel 8, the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, behold, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel. What was wrong here? The elders should have been listening to Samuel, the prophet. Why? Because Samuel the prophet, his main task was to communicate the word and the will of God. In 1 Kings 8, we have the elders of Israel came and the priests took up the ark. So we see here, and I want you to catch this, don't miss this. We have the elders and the high priest or the priests working together. That's important. I'm going to say that again. That's important. Notice, we have the high priest and the elders working together. In 1 Samuel 15, when Saul didn't kill all the Amalekites, what happened? He says, I've sinned. And he tells Samuel, honor me before the elders, though. He was accountable to the elders. I want to remind you why. We just looked at elders and the priests working together. Now look at 2 Samuel 5. There's elders and a king working together. When David was made king, what happened? 2 Samuel 5:3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron, and they, the elders, anointed David king over Israel. Again, you have the elders working with a king. The first was you had the elders working with the high priest and the priests of when they were carrying the ark up at the dedication of the temple. Now we have the elders working with the king, even anointing the king. And then in the time of exile and after the exile, notice in Jeremiah 29:1, the prophets and the elders. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people. He was communicating God's word and his will to the exiled people of God, to specifically the elders. Ezekiel 8:1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me. Again, they were to hear the words of the prophet. Ezra 10, if you recall, Ezra chooses elders to reestablish the representation of Israel after the exile. Now, I know this is a lot of scripture, and I don't usually ask you to follow me this long on this, but I ask you to watch how it's traced throughout the Bible. And it is a very helpful interpretive principle to do it this way. First of all, we saw one, the elders and the high priest and the priest working together. Second, we saw the elders and the king. And third, we saw the elders and the prophets working together. The elders, the Presbyterian form of government, was always in place throughout the Old Covenant. And when the fullness of the times came, Jesus comes. There's a council of elders at this time called the Sanhedrin. And it's made up of Pharisees, it's made up of scribes, it's made up of Sadducees. These are elders of the people. Some of them have more of a responsibility of governing. Some have more of a responsibility governing and ruling. Some of them have more of a responsibility of teaching. That is, telling them what the Word says and telling them how they ought to live. These are the ones Jesus says sit on Moses' seat. So there's a consistency throughout Scripture that Moses' seat was occupied by elders. Now here's the problem. Here's what's happened when Jesus comes. Jesus, the great prophet, priest, and king, not just merely a high priest or a priest, not merely just a prophet, not merely just a king, but the prophet, priest, and king comes to tell them the will of God. God Himself says, "This is my Son, listen to Him." And He comes to the Sanhedrin, the corrupt church, the council of elders, and they do not listen to Him, although He's God in the flesh. You see, their whole duty was to make known the will of God, to teach the Word of God and to teach the will of God and to govern the people as able men who feared God, who were trustworthy and hated a bribe. These were not able men. They were not trustworthy. They didn't fear God. And they took all kinds of bribes. The temple had become a place of thieves, a place where the Word of God was not taught. The Sanhedrin was the council of the elders. And by the time of Christ, when the prophet, when the priest, when the king comes, he comes to a corrupt church. Luke 22:66 teaches us that the Sanhedrin was called the assembly of the elders, just to give you a scripture, as well as Acts 22:5. It seems that Luke wants us to know that very clearly. So when Jesus comes as prophet, priest, and king to His church to see how His elders are doing, He calls them to judgment. He says, "Woe to you," seven times. He comes as the covenantal lawsuit. He brings a covenantal lawsuit against the Sanhedrin, against Israel herself. He says, "This place is left desolate. This present Jerusalem is full of thieves." And He says, "Woe," seven times in the spirit of the prophets, to tell them, "You are not teaching the Word and you are not teaching the will. You are teaching the traditions of your fathers and you make null and void the Word of God." You see what happens? The elders were to judge the people. Jesus brings judgment on them. Woe, woe. Woe, 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 woe. Seven times. Perfect. Seven times. It's no surprise He brings the lawsuit against this group of men. And so does Presbyterianism not work then? Does Jesus say, "Well, we'll just start over. Let's have congregationalism. Or I tell you what, let's get a bishop around here somewhere." Peter, how about you? No, He doesn't, actually. You would think that He would. You would think that He would change the way things were done because of the abuse. And if you've lived for 5 minutes in the church, you've probably experienced a little abuse. And it's hard. And it's sad. You've probably wasted a lot of time not hearing the Word of God, but men's opinions. You've probably not heard the Word and the will of God because somebody else had something else to say. Jesus knows how you feel. He came to a corrupt church. He sympathizes with us in our place. But he lays a new foundation for a Presbyterianism that's founded on himself and the apostles and the prophets. What he does is he selects apostle elders to begin again, if you will, to start over. That's the best way to say it. To remove the corrupt church, pronounce a curse on the corrupt church, the Sanhedrin. Because remember, they were the ones who were teaching the people. And if you have a corrupt leadership, you have a corrupt people generally. If you have the false word being taught, you have people living not only not knowing who God is fully, but living lives that show forth the fact that they don't know the word or the will of God. But he lays a new foundation with the apostles and the elders. The ascended Christ, the one who was prophet, priest, and king, the one who came to clearly tell us the word of God so much better, so much clearer than Moses. Jesus, if you will, discarded the seat of Moses. He sat down on Moses' seat. He sat down on David's throne at the right hand of the Father, and now he rules over his people. But he still rules over them through elders. Jesus is still Presbyterian. If you remember in Matthew 18, he says this to his apostles. He says in 18:15, he tells them some principles. And the primary message is to the apostles. Remember, the secondary message is to us today. But Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, now he's talking to the apostles, remember, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And this is the important point. He says, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he goes on to say, if two or you agree on earth about everything, about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, the primary message, remember, here is to the apostle elders. And he's saying to them, you will judge the people. You will judge the people as the church. He tells them that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Meaning that their responsibility now is to teach the word and the will of God and line it up with that which is in heaven. To line up the word that they're teaching and the will that they're telling the people to do, what they're telling the people to do, to line that up with heaven. And he says, when two or more of you, that is the apostles, are gathered together in my name, it will be done for them. For where two or three are gathered, there I am among them. He promises his presence, although he's at the right hand of the Father. He promises his presence among his elders when they submit themselves to him and his word. And that's a very important principle. Now, is this also applicable to us? Yes, it is. But most of the time we think of two or more gathered in his name, we forget that the primary message was to the apostles. It was to that apostle, it was to those apostle elders that he was establishing in order to give them confidence. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you follow my word, if you follow what I've taught you, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll lead you into all truth. When you follow that, you will tell the word and the will of God to the people. And so Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. He is Lord of king and king of the church and over heaven and earth. And yet he still chooses sinful men from among the people to rule through him. Again, you can imagine that he would say, well, it didn't work, but he doesn't. It's consistent through. The things that change are the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Why do they change? Well, because in Christ, those three come together. Christ goes to sit on Moses' seat in heaven, on David's throne at the right hand of the Father, and he rules over his people through God's word and giving them his will. But he calls men on earth. Let me read Ephesians 4, if you'll turn there with me as we begin to close. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 8. This is an important passage that shows us the ascended Christ, the resurrected, ascended prophet, priest, and king, who gives gifts to men in order to rule over his people. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 8. I'll start with verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when Christ, or He, ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended in the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And that was the important point, was that Christ still rules through elders. And it's important to notice that. I want to share with you two verses as we close in 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. Notice the Apostle Paul's emphasis with regard to the elders in the churches. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. And I'll remind you, 1 Timothy 3, remember, gives, and Titus 1 gives us clear teaching on how the elders are to, what the elders are to believe and how they're to behave. Okay, so that will be for another day. But for today, just notice two particular scriptures I want to leave you with. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Notice this. It says, we ask you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Paul calls us to be reminded that those who admonish us according to the word of God and tell us the will of God, that those are to be esteemed highly and to be respected, and to remind ourselves that they're doing the Lord's work, that the Lord Jesus is pleased to rule through elders. Notice Hebrews chapter 13, another great passage. And I got to admit, these two passages are the hardest for a preacher to preach in his own pulpit. These are the passages you preach when you go to someone else's congregation. But this is fitting as application. And so I'm going to read it. I'm commanded to teach the word and preach it and correct and rebuke and train in all righteousness. And so I'm going to do this. But if you notice, Jesus calls God's people to obey their Presbyterian leaders or their elders. He says in chapter 13, verse 7, the author of the Hebrews says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Notice this obey, or this remember your leaders. It's a very important thing. What he's saying is that we should all be submissive and willing to hear our pastor elders and what they have to say with regard to the word of God and the will of God. Notice that it's not just an office. He says, remember your leaders. What kind of leaders? Those who spoke to you the word of God, not those who did not. But those who spoke to you the word of God, consider their outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So not only their doctrine, but their life. Not only the word, but the will of God. And you notice something very interesting, that the word and the will of God are still highlighted. Later in verse 17, it says finally, obey, chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's important for myself as well as all of us to remind ourselves that Christ has given us elders who love us. I'm not merely a teaching elder, but I have elders among me, above me, who teach me, who are more experienced than me, who know more than me. I might be able to decide the little cases, but I might have to take the big cases to them. I might have to get on the phone and call for counsel or help to say, what does the Word of God teach concerning this? And I tell you the truth, when you're a pastor, you learn really quickly, as Moses did, I'm sure, that the people could handle maybe the little matters, but the big matters, I need more wisdom, need more experience, need other pastors or teachers, need to ask them. And so we're taught to obey, this is a command, your leaders and submit. They're keeping watch over your souls as those will have to give an account. In other words, they're telling you the word and the will of God before Christ. And if they speak the word and the will of God, we're to obey. And they have to give an account to Christ, not to you, ultimately. And let them do this with joy, not groaning, for that'd be of no advantage to you. It's very interesting that honoring our elders is for our own good. Let us thank God for what we've heard. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Jesus, the prophet, the priest, and the king, our great elder. We thank you, Lord, that he sits at your right hand and he is king of the church. He is the one with absolute authority. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go then and make disciples out of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them the will and the word of the Lord. Lord, we thank you that you still gift us with elders, with pastors, with those who teach us God's word and will, those who rule over us, those who help us to discern what your will is for our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would help us all to continue to obey our elders. We thank you for the gracious spirit of our congregation, how you've poured out your grace upon us, and how we do submit to one another out of love. May we continue in that, Lord. May we never get sidetracked. May we never take our focus off Christ. And may we give thanks that you have cared enough for your church, your visible church, that you've given to us apostles, prophets, and now, in our time, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints so that the body of Christ might be built up and prepared for every good work. Help us, Lord, as elders, to speak only what your word says and to give your will, the will of God, how we should walk, only from your Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.